Please stand with me. Have your Bibles open to Joshua chapter 14. We have a very short chapter. It's kind of a little break from the normal long lists. We have an interesting and a very application-filled, very devotional chapter. Even though chapter 14 and chapter 15 is the beginning of the allotment to the tribe of Judah, Moses' chapter is about one man. It's about Caleb and his faith. And God's faithfulness to the one who honored him with faith. And so, as we meditated on Hebrews 11 a little bit, and that we can't please God without faith, here's one who really pleased the Lord by his faith. So, let's really learn from that. So, this is Joshua chapter 14. Let's read it in its entirety, verses 1 to 15. This is a reading of God's word. Now these are the territories which the sons of Israel inherited in the land of Canaan, which Eleazar the priest and Yehoshua the son of Nun and the heads of the households of the tribes of the sons of Israel apportioned to them for an inheritance. By the lot of their inheritance, as the Lord commanded through Moshe, for the 9 tribes and a half tribe. For Moshe had given the inheritance of the 2 tribes and half tribe beyond the Jordan, but he did not give an inheritance to the Levites among them. For the sons of Yosef were 2 tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim, and they did not give the portion to the Levites in the land except the cities to live in, with their pasture lands for their livestock and for their property. Thus the sons of Israel did just as the Lord had commanded Moshe, and they divided the land. Then the sons of Yehudah drew near to Yehoshua in Gilgal, and Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, said to him, "You know the word which the Lord spoke to Moshe, the man of God, concerning you and me and Kadesh Barnea. I was 40 years old when Moshe, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land, and I brought word back to him as it was in my heart. Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt with fear, but I follow the Lord my God fully." So Moshe swore on that day, saying, "Surely the land on which your foot has trodden will be an inheritance to you and your children forever, because you have followed the Lord my God fully. Now behold, the Lord has let me live just as he spoke these 45 years from the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moshe when Israel walked in the wilderness, and now behold, I am 85 years old today. I am still as strong today as I was in the day Moshe sent me. As my strength was then, so my strength is now, for war and for going out and coming in. Now then, give me this hill country about which the Lord spoke on that day, for you heard on that day that Anakim were there, and with great fortified cities. Perhaps the Lord will be with me, and I will drive them out as the Lord has spoken." So Yehoshua blessed him and gave Hebron to Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, for an inheritance. Therefore Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, until this day, because he followed the Lord God of Israel fully. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kiryat Arba, for Arba was the greatest man among the Anakim. Then the land had rest from war. Amen. Please be seated. What an interesting senior citizen we have here. Caleb. I'm just strong as I was when I was 40. I'm 45, so I can imagine he was strong and he fought. And he was 85 when he spoke these words. What an interesting man. And if you ever want to do a character study on any person in the Bible for their virtues, whether it be of love or faith, or it be of courage, of strength, of wisdom, even folly, like Saul or Solomon, make sure you go and you look at everything they say. Not what the narrator just describes, but also what they say about themselves. And it's quite fascinating and interesting. Well, as you saw here, this section begins with the land allotments. It begins with the most prominent tribe, Yehudah, the 4th tribe. Isn't that interesting to you that all of a sudden there's a break in the order? You don't start with Reuben. you don't start with the most prominent tribes of Joseph. By the way, tribe of Joseph comes out in chapter 17. It's just kind of unexpected. Why Judah? Well, because of the prophetic pronouncement of God through Yaakov in Genesis chapter 49. And remember what he said. Well, let's go back there and just kind of get a little taste of the prophetic before we continue on. And you'll see that there is a prophetic fulfillment going on over here in this, even this order. In Genesis 49, and beginning with verse 8, it says, Yehudah, your brother shall praise you. Right? Yud, Yubali, Yud, it has the same root as praise. So your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's son shall bow down to you. Yehudah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He couches, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion who dares rouse him up. The scepter shall not depart from Yehudah, nor the ruler's staff from between his feet, until Shiloh comes, and to him shall be the obedience of the peoples. He ties his foal to the vine, and his donkey's colt to the choice vine. He washes his garments in wine, and his robes in the blood of grapes. His eyes are dull from wine, and his teeth white from milk. These are symbolisms, obviously, of messianic overtones, but also it talks about the rich blessings that Judah will have. Now, if you know Israel's history, you know in the divided kingdom, the southern kingdom, even though it comprised of the defects from the northern tribes, it had Benjamin that it absorbed. It had the Levites, for most of the faithful, all the Levites basically came down south because that was the central worship in Yerushalayim. You know that Yehudah was the name, not only of the tribe, but it was the name of the southern kingdom. And so it was the tribe of Yehudah and the kingdom of Yehudah that brought forth the future of the messianic line. It was preserved, and even when they came back from the Babylonian captivity, they were called the Jews. Where do we get the Jews from? From Judah. All right? It was a derogatory term at that point, but it was still, they're called Jews today. So they find, the Israelites find their origin and in the most prominent tribe recorded in Scripture, and here we have the genesis of their prominence coming here in this prophecy through Jacob. Fourth tribe, interestingly. God has a way of blowing our presuppositions away because we would normally look at the firstborn, or we would look at the most prominent son, which was Joseph, in the patriarchal lineage. And it's not the prominent son, the firstborn, or the most significant son, Joseph, but it's something that we would never expect. It's the fourth son. Why? Simply because God's sovereign. He says so. That's why. The older were served the younger. Jacob I have loved, Esau I have hated. Why? Because God's sovereign. And it doesn't negate human responsibility, but it highlights the sovereignty of God. God is in charge, not man. God is the author of history, not man. It doesn't happen serendipitously. It happens because God ordained it. And that's the message that we get from the pages of Scripture. So you find divine fingerprints all over these things. So as soon as we look at this, you would see land allotments, not beginning with Joseph, not beginning with Reuben, but beginning with Judah. And who is the most prominent figure from the tribe of Judah? It's Caleb. And Caleb and Joshua happened to be the two faithful men who were spies who brought back the minority report. Now, if you go back and you look at Joshua's lineage, he came from the tribe of Ephraim, the most prominent tribe. And you know, in the history of the divided kingdom, the northern 10 tribes were at one time called Ephraim because Ephraim was such a prominent tribe. And that's what we have here. First, the tribe of Judah, and with Caleb. And later on in chapter 17, we find Joseph, Manasseh, and Ephraim, the half-tribe of Manasseh and Ephraim coming up. But here's a direct contrast. Remember I told you, I don't know if you can remember these details. I don't know if I can remember them, but last time we met, I told you that this was an achaistic structure and that the central point is in chapter 18. It is the new headquarters, the new religious center at Shiloh. prior to this, it was at Gilgal. Next time, it's Shiloh. I told you that. I don't know if you remember it. But if you remember the chiastic structure, there is, it's like a pair of shoes. If you found one shoe, then you know there's a matching pair. And so this section of scripture in Joshua 14 has a matching pair. Where's the matching pair? It happens to be in Joshua chapter 17. So let's peek over there and take a look. And what do we find? Lo and behold, the land allotments for Ephraim here in chapter 16 and territory of Manasseh in chapter 17. Interestingly enough. And what we find here in this section, starting with verse 14, is a complaint. Let's read that a little. Let's take a little peek. Verse 14 says, and the sons of Joseph. Now notice when it says sons of Joseph, it's talking about the two tribes, the double tribe. Remember that, Ephraim and Manasseh. Spoke to Joshua. He's the leader. Remember that? Why? Why have you given me only one lot and one portion for an inheritance, since I am a numerous people whom the Lord has thus far blessed? Notice it's a complaint. Notice what Joshua says, verse 15. If you are numerous people, go up. Go up to the forest and clear a place for yourself there in the land of the Perizzites and the Rephaim. Remember the Rephaim, the big guys. Since the hill country of Ephraim is too narrow for you. The sons of Joseph said, the hill country is not enough for us, and all the Canaanites who live in the valley land have chariots of iron. Both of those who are in Beth Shean. What an interesting place Beth Shean was. And its towns, and those who are in the valley of Jezreel. Joshua spoke to the house of Yosef, to Ephraim and Manasseh, saying, you are a numerous people and have great power. You shall not have one lot only, but the hill country shall be yours. For though it is a forest, you shall clear it. To its farthest borders it shall be yours, for you shall drive out the Canaanites, even though they have chariots and irons, and though they are strong. Did you get the little bit of a sarcasm there? A little bit of irony, a little bit of a punch underneath the belt? It says, you're a mighty people. What are you complaining about having not? Go up there and clear the land. Take over those guys. Yeah, but you don't understand. The Rephaim are there and there's iron chariots. It's tough country. Give us something else. You're a mighty people. You're valiant warriors. Come on now. You could do that. You see that? And who gets the last word? Joshua does. And it ends that way. Have you noticed? Very interesting section of scripture. And remember, in a chiastic structure, you have one shoe and you have a matching shoe. So there's a pair. So, the structurally, chapter 14 is a deliberate contrast to this chapter and this section particularly, which is very fascinating. So what you have here is Caleb, Ben Yefuneh, with full of faith, thankfulness, because you don't find one complaint in Caleb. He's full of thankfulness. Oh, God, let me live this long. I'm still strong. Let me go over there and just give me the permission, Joshua. Bless me. So I'm going to go over there and get rid of those giants, the Anakim, and take over. And Joshua says, man, who's going to stop you? Go ahead. It's yours. It's yours, buddy. And he says, all right. And he goes and he does it. It's an amazing passage in light of the fact that the great numerous twin tribes of Joseph complain, cower, and that's how it ends. So, structurally, you'll find this section a wonderful match and a great pair. I read this wonderful real-life anecdote about two shoe salesmen, one that was sent by the company, a shoe manufacturing company, to go into a foreign land and to start selling shoes. And he came back shortly thereafter and said, no, nobody wears shoes over here. So I came back. They sent another salesman, and he went over there. And the first letter he wrote, it says, make all the shoes you can and send them as fast as you can, because nobody wears shoes over here, and we got a huge market. What a perspective. One person says, that's not possible. Another person says, man, do we have an opportunity here. The difference between Joshua and Caleb's faith versus the majority. The majority looked at the tall towers and the big guys and said, They dwarf us. We feel like grasshoppers. This is impossible. Joshua and Caleb said, are you kidding me? God is the God of impossibilities. He gave us great victories. And now you're trembling in your shoes over this. God will give them to us as well. See, the only difference is not the greatness of their faith, but the greatness of their God. These majority people, and the majority has always looked and lived by sight. They look to the circumstances, and they look and they live by sight. The minority have always been faithful and always trusted in the Lord and looked up to God. And that's the secret to living by faith. We must see how great God is. And if we lose the sight of the greatness of God, we will also cower. And we will buckle under the great pressures that we face all the time. So this entire narrative, which is mostly filled with lists, begins with Caleb here and ends with Joshua's allotment in chapter 19. The Lord honors those who honor him by faith. By declaring that the Lord is the most trustworthy being, and by siding with the minority, risking their own lives. Remember when they gave that minority report, the majority hated them for it, and the great mass of the Israelites wanted to stone them, and then elect another leader, and then go back to Egypt. That's why God judged them at that point. So the faithless see the towering city and the walls and the giants and the land, while the faithful see greatness of God, who's commanded Israel to conquer and occupy. Now we're going to take a look at the opening introduction, verses 1 to 5, but then we're going to spend most of our time in verses 6 to the end of the chapter looking at this man's faith, Caleb. Now verses 1 to 5 introduces Judah's allotment, which continues all the way to chapter 15. And again, Judah is preeminent, the fourth tribe. Judah's favorable allotment is obvious in this account. Look at verse 1. Now these are the territories which the sons of Israel inherited in the land of Canaan. And the land of Canaan, from now on, is viewed west of the Mississippi, if you will. The Mississippi in Canaan is the Jordan River. So if you think about the west, all the way toward the Great Sea, the Mediterranean Sea, that's what you're looking at. That's Canaan. So even in Abraham's days as he sojourned, even when God promised, it seemed like the eastern territory of the 2.5 tribes where they occupied wasn't really part of God's allotted territory for Israel. Canaan basically means west side of the Jordan River. But there was a reluctance. God allowed it, but it's like, you know, it's like what Jesus said about divorce. Because the hardness of your heart, God permitted, that doesn't mean that he desired it. Doesn't mean that he fully blessed it. It's almost like that. And so the 2.5 tribes, woe to them, they will have persistent difficulty living in their land. And so we learned that lesson last time. Don't make the important decision based on solely money, finances, profit. Here, this is a direct fulfillment of the prophecy of Jacob, and three groups of people who are responsible for the direction of the land allotments are given here. Jacob said to his 12 sons, all these things will happen in your future. God said to Abraham, your descendants will occupy this land. God told Moses, the people that you are going to lead will occupy Canaan. Now, what you have here is the fulfillment of all those promises. The land promises, the Palestinian covenant under the sub-covenant of the Abrahamic covenant. And the promises that he made to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Moses is now being fulfilled right before your eyes. This is a fantastic passage. But if you notice carefully that this is not strictly a real estate transaction. That's why Eleazar the priest appears for the first time in the book of Joshua. He's placed in the forward position first, and then Joshua, the son of Nun, and then the household of the heads of the household of the tribes, the tribal leadership. Now you know why it's placed that way, because this is a spiritual and religious issue, not a simply a physical real estate transaction. That's why Eleazar's role is important. That's why he's placed in the forward position. He is guiding the will of God, the unknown will of God, in the tribal land allotments by the use of his Urim and Thummim. His role in the Day of the Atonements was to differentiate between two goats, which one will be the Azazel, the scapegoat. And so that's the use of the will of God in his Urim and Thummim, the two stones which he carries on his breastplate in the ephod that he wears as the high priest. That's why his role here is very important, because the focus is on the will of God, the unknown will of God that is revealed through his servants and agents. Joshua is simply the military and political leader, and the tribal representatives will validate and verify and then disseminate these decisions that come from the will of God. And for the most part, these basic allotments have already been decided under Moses. It seemed that by population and by need, they will be divided. However, the final decision is ultimately up to the Lord. Now, this is the first reference also, not only the term Eleazar, his entrance into the book of Joshua, but also the term Lot, Gorah here in verse 2, by Lot. It points to the reservation of the allotments under the sovereign decision, not human decision. That's the emphasis here. As the Lord commanded through Moshe for the 9.5 tribes. Now that phrase points back to the historical accounting that really started under Mosaic leadership. Most of the work has already been done under Moses. Verse 3 says, "For Moses had given the inheritance to 2.5 tribes beyond the Jordan, but he did not give an inheritance to the Levites among them." The mentioning of the Levites here, and you'll find Levites coming up a little bit more, but highlights the fact that God doesn't want the Israelites in the land grabbing and the busyness of building their own homes and getting their land, starting their lives and making money, if you will, to forget the Levites. There's always a reminder, even in the land allotments, there's a reminder, spiritual priorities first. What did Jesus say? The Gentiles seek after all these things, but you shouldn't be like that. You should seek first the kingdom and his righteousness. And then the things that you need, all these things, the Lord will also add unto you, right? So it's very important not to worry or fret or put wrong emphasis and wrong priorities, but make our spiritual priorities top order. And as Christians, that's a no-brainer. Do we even need constant reminders of that? It seems so. God reminded the Israelites. That's not the first time they're being told about that. So that Israelites won't forget. Our tendency is to forget. We have very short-term memories. Verse 4 says, "The sons of Joseph were two tribes, Manasseh and Ephraim, but they did not give a portion to the Levites in their land except cities to live in, with their pasture lands, for the livestock, and for their property." Again, by mentioning the Manasseh and Ephraim, the two most prominent tribes, and then Levites right next to them, and showing that the Levites didn't get all the land, but they were taken care of. Why Manasseh and Ephraim? Because if you look at verse 4, it says, "For the sons of Joseph were two tribes." The narrator wants to constantly maintain the arithmetic formula of 12. Levi didn't get their land, but the tribe of Joseph was divided into two. Not only legally is this important, but this is a sign of unity. Again, the number 12 is so important in the understanding of unity of Israel. Unity of Israel. Yes, there's the natural border of the Jordan River, but the 2.5 tribes were one with Israel. It's 2.5 and 9.5, it's 12. Even though Levites are there, should make 13, they don't have an allotment, they don't count, they're spiritual, and so therefore there's 12. 12, 12, 12. And that's to remind everybody, you're one nation. Don't get caught up and lost between your tribal allotments. Remember, you're one under God. That's the idea. Verse 5 says, "Thus the sons of Israel did just as the Lord had commanded Moses, and they divided the land." Emphasis, of course, is obedience. This phrase demonstrates that most of the structural system has already been formulated. Now it's obeyed. Under Moses, taught and told under Joshua, Eleazar, and tribal leaders, carried out into action. So we have a very good picture here of obedience of Israel. And now we're going to spend the rest of our time looking at, in a very devotional way, I mean, rightly so, because when you have one character being highlighted in such a passage like this, and you see God putting his light on Caleb so that we would all understand what glorifies and honors God. The writer of Hebrews says, without faith it is impossible to please God. But with faith, it is possible to please God, and with faith and full and complete trust in Him, it is possible to really glorify and honor and truly please Him. God wants faith. And when we small, tiny creatures trust in the Lord at His word, at face value, and say, you are the most worthy and trustworthy individual, I will trust in your word rather than my feelings. I will trust in your precepts rather than my intellect and understanding. I will trust in you and your word more than my word or men's word. I will fear you rather than fearing men. That pleases God. That's putting Him first. That's seeking His righteousness first. That's desiring His will in my life. And God is honored by that. And when you honor God, what happens? He honors you. That's what the scripture teaches. The story of Caleb's inheritance is one of five stories in this major section of chapters 14 to 21. And each dominant character here in these chapters asks for and receive their inheritance, which is a fascinating study on its own. Here, Caleb, chapter 14, Achsah in chapter 15, the daughters of Zelophehad in chapter 17, Yosef, chapter 17, and the Levites later on, chapter 21. And so these are not just land grants, but these are also people who remember the word of the Lord and who make their petitions known to the leadership to carefully fulfill. And one fascinating group, they're the daughters of Zelophehad, remember? They even got to change the law. They said, this is not right. This is not fitting with God's character of justice that He revealed in the law. Just because we're women doesn't mean that all of our inheritance just gets absorbed to some other clan or some other family. That's not right. We need to have our inheritance even though we're women. And remember, Moses brought that up to the Lord, and the Lord said that that was right. They're right by saying that. Even though the conventional law and the conventional policy was women can't own property, it has to be through marriage, it has to be through the men, the daughters of Zelophehad's bold request was answered, and the laws got adjusted. And that's the will of God. What does that tell you? He is a God of tremendous justice, grace, and mercy. So that's a fascinating study that we've already studied in the past. But now we're going to see it in the future a little bit. So with all these background things going on, let's take a look at Caleb, Kalev, this wonderful man, a Judahite. He's called Kenizi here, the Kenizzite, which is quite perplexing. And linguistically, it seems like he's one of these foreign tribes that got absorbed into Israel. And the Kenizzites first appear in Genesis, chapter 15, verse 19. But that just doesn't quite fit because he's called a Judahite, too. So how can he be a Judahite and be a Kenizzite? So it's probably that his ancestor's name is Kenaz. And so he's called a descendant of Kenaz. That's probably the better interpretation of the term HaKenizi in Hebrew there. He's the descendant of Kenaz. Joshua 15, verse 17, we find this phrase, Othniel, the son of Kenaz, the brother of Kalev, captured it, so he gave him Achsah, his daughter, as his wife. Now, if you know anything about Othniel, you know that he appears as a judge in the book of Judges, right? And so it says here is a brother of Kalev. So that's a fascinating family tie there. And I think that Caleb's courage and faith most likely rubbed off on his brother. Now, let's take a look at this. Sons of Jehudah drew near, verse 6, to Yehoshua at Gilgal. Now, remember the next major geographical area where Joshua appears and makes a decision, adjudicates, is in chapter 18 at Shiloh. So at Gilgal is not only their headquarters, but this is a spiritual center of gathering for Israel. This is where the Ark of the Covenant is. This is where the tabernacle proper is. It's not just a resting place or headquarters, a staging area. This is a spiritual center. And what happens in chapter 18? That center now moves over to Shiloh. That even at the end of the period of Judges, the tabernacle still is there, under the care of Eli, or Eli and his sons, as well as Samuel, baby Samuel. And that's the whole story over there. So Shiloh becomes a very important spiritual center where all the nations gather together to worship and to make important decisions. So here at Gilgal is a reminder, not just a staging area, but a very important center for making important decisions. Caleb, the son of Jephunneh the Kenizzite, said to him. Now here Caleb comes to his friend and a longtime faithful fellow spy. And notice how he phrases it. He says, "You know the word which the Lord spoke to Moshe, the man of God, concerning you and me in Kadesh Barnea." Now, this is not just a carefully crafted, carefully chosen, logical case that Caleb is now building for his inheritance rights, but it is also directed directly toward the leader and saying, "You personally am familiar with this. I don't need to go on and elaborate this because you and I are placed in a very special condition in all the land allotments because of what the Lord did at Kadesh Barnea, where he judged the 10 men, where he judged most of the people of Israel, but where he rewarded us." That's the point where Caleb is going. He's making that distinction right there. "You of all people know, Joshua, what happened at Kadesh Barnea." That's the sense of what Caleb's saying. Now Moses here, in Caleb's words, is referred to as the man of God. Now that phrase, all right, Ish Elohim, or Ish El, becomes a very important technical phrase later on, and the prophets of God are called men of God. And even David the king is called a man of God. And so Moshe seems to be the first person who's called a man of God. In Caleb's mind, he was God's chosen instrument to disclose the will of God because he is the man of God. And then we have a little hint here, chronological details of the length of the conquest of Canaan because of what Caleb says here in verse 7. He says, "I was 40 years old when Moses, the servant of the Lord, sent me from Kadesh Barnea to spy out the land." Now, if you know your history, then you know that about 1445 BC, the Exodus happened, and they stayed a little over a year at the base camp of Sinai, where Moses received the commandments, where they built the ark, where the Levites got instituted, where the high priestly garments were made, where they were trained. All that happened for a period over a year. That's what the golden calf incident was. It was over a year. So it's the second year after the Exodus that the 12 spies were sent out to spy out the land. And so, if you calculate that the Israelites wandered in the wilderness for 40 years, minus two, right, for the base camp at Sinai, and give or take a few months, so we'll just round it off as 2 years. So we're looking at 38 years. Now take a look at the rest of what he says. Later on he says, he's how old? He's 85. 85. How many years in the wandering in the wilderness? 38. So he's 40 plus 38 years of wandering. And then you do the math. And now he's 85. So how long was the conquest of Canaan at this point? 7 years. All right, did you follow the math there? Arithmetic? You Asian whiz kids, you're probably thinking, yeah, we got all that down. I had to double calculate. So, okay, 7 years. So, in other words, what Caleb's saying is, in the past 7 years, from 78 to 85, he was fighting. It's an old man here fighting. That's what he's saying. He said, I was 40 years old, and Moses, servant of the Lord, sent me as a spy. And then he recalls now. And I brought a word back to him as it was in my heart. And we find that incident in Numbers chapter 14. Let me just quickly read that for you, verses 6 to 9. Joshua the son of Nun and Caleb the son of Jephunneh, of those who spied out the land, tore their clothes because of the report that the other unfaithful men gave. He just tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the congregation of the sons of Israel, saying, the land which we pass through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord is pleased with us, then he will bring us into this land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, and do not fear the people of the land, for they will be our prey. Their protection has been removed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. You see, it is not that Joshua and Caleb only brought a report of faithfulness. They try to convince the people after they heard the ill report of the majority. And that's what faithful men do. They don't simply hold it to themselves. They try to convince others, the faithless ones, to see it their way. And we need to have this Caleb perspective. Very few people have that. Your faith is not your own. If you think you have a vibrant relationship with the Lord Jesus and you keep it your own, you're wrong. You don't have a vibrant relationship with the Lord. People with vibrant relationship cannot stand still while other people are faithless. You have to convince them to see it your way. Why? Your way is God's way, right? Martin Luther had that audacious prayer saying, may my will be done, Lord, because my will is to glorify you. Wow, that's audacious. Caleb says, God has given us, they're our prey. He rejected the majority opinion. At the same time, he wanted to convince, even as a minority voice, the majority of their faithlessness to turn everything and see it his way. So the three separate passages highlight Caleb's prominence here in Joshua 14, then in Joshua 15, and then Judges chapter 1. And you can study those things there. Look at what he says now, verse 8. Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt with fear. Now, notice that phrase, made the heart of the people melt with fear. That's exactly the phrase that the Canaanites used to describe themselves. They were terrified of the Israelites, but Israelites in their faithlessness were terrified of the terrified Canaanites. The passage is dripping with irony here. But he says, but I followed my God fully. Now, we need to point some teenagers to this passage and say, let me show you a senior citizen who was tough. All right? Now, teenagers face a lot of peer pressure, don't they? You don't think Joshua faced any peer pressure? He was young, remember? He was in his 40s. The pressure. I mean, his neck was on the line. If he kept insisting this, he was easily targeted, and they could have killed him. But it didn't matter to Joshua. There's a lot of work pressure from our bosses, especially when we get an instruction from up on high, upper management, saying that you need to shred those documents because we're going to have a little IRS agent that's coming. Or we're having some foreign guests from our number one vendor who's coming to buy some of our products. You need to wine them and dine them. Here is the expense account, and here are some entertainment agencies. Hire these gals and escort these people. I mean, those are kind of pressures that many middle and upper management guys face. That's real life story that I've heard. The pressures at work, various different kinds. You don't think pastors face pressures? Right? We're the only ones without pressure. We just kind of live in an ivory tower and all theology and theory and can't relate. Pastors probably face more pressure than most people think. Absolutely. I remember I used to be not only an associate but an intern under my senior pastor who faced great pressure because a new kid came in the town where we were in South Orange County. And that new pastor started out with a small group of people, and their church kept growing and growing and growing. Well, he was a departmental pastor. He was my senior, my supervising pastor, but he was a pastor of the English ministry. I was the associate. I was the singles minister. He was the senior guy, and he oversaw. Boy, he felt a lot of pressure because the top senior Korean church pastor was putting the pressure on him, saying, "How come your EM is only so small, while these guys are growing leaps and bounds? Why can't you do something? Do something that they're doing." And he was facing it. And he was sharing that with me, and I thought, oh man, I fell for him. There are a lot of pressures, even men in the ministry. Pressure to conform, pressure to please men. You know, I can't imagine what other pastors are churching. I mean, your head elder of the church comes and says, my granddaughter, I want to bring my granddaughter to church. Well, how old is your granddaughter? She's 14 years old. So, oh, wonderful, wonderful. Bring her. She'll fit well right in our youth group. Well, my granddaughter is not a believer. Oh, yeah. And my kid's not attending the church right now. Oh, I'm sorry to hear that. But you know what? I think if they see my granddaughter getting baptized at our church, I think my kids will come out and they'll be a good member of our church. Now, what happens when a senior elder puts that kind of pressure on a young pastor? That actually happens, you know. There's a lot of pressure, even in the church. And pastors probably get the most of it. Many capitulate and play politics and just yield. Especially when his name is on the church employee payroll. And the leading deacons or elders are saying, no, you need to do it. You need to see it our way, or we stop writing checks. Oh yeah, those things actually happen in churches. I remember preaching a message that says, you know, what happens when you have divorced people in your church and a passage that you're preaching deals with God's hatred for divorce? What happens when the passage is on sexual purity, but you know that there are people who have had many scars from their own past sins? Do you hold back because you don't want to think that they think that you're thinking about them and you're preaching about them? Or do you preach the whole counsel of God and trust that the Holy Spirit would humble their hearts to receive God's word and not man's adulteration? It's all there. And if you can understand such pressures, then I want you to understand Caleb tonight, this man who faced insurmountable pressure from his peers, from his fellow countrymen, for his own life. And yet I want you to read these words, the words of his own conviction, of his faith in the Lord and his courage in light of the pressures that he faced. Not before, but after. And that's why we find this passage here. When he says, "I follow the Lord my God fully," he's not boasting in himself. Not at all. He's saying, "Joshua, you know the cost that we have to count in order to obey God." He's appealing. And he's only contrasting to the unfaithful. And notice he doesn't slander them. He doesn't put them down. He says, "Nevertheless, my brethren who went up with me made the heart of the people melt with fear." So how important is the leadership and people who have influence over others not to cause faithlessness and doubt and questioning God? And Caleb most likely gave great courage to the minority of the people to continue to be faithful. So we are used by God in our faithlessness, in our fear of men, fear of circumstances, fear of everything else except the Lord, to cause weakness in others. Or you can be like Caleb. Joshua and Caleb fear the Lord. The Israelites fear the enemy. Look at verse 9. So Moshe swore on that day. Now the language is strong. It's not, of course, when Moshe swore, it didn't mean that this just came from him. He was a man of God, remember? So God blessed Caleb through Moses. He says, surely, notice the certainty of this promise, the land on which your foot has trodden will be an inheritance to you and your children forever. Now, notice this incredible grace of God here. For his faithfulness in God, God richly blesses and rewards him, and it is not just the land, because it says, you and your descendants forever. That means it's the ongoing perpetuity of his own children, the posterity. God will ensure that his faith and the memory of his faithfulness will live on in his descendants. It is a rich blessing. It's multifaceted. And the formula and the answer is given, because you have followed the Lord my God fully. And he's recounting. Now what does that tell you? Caleb held on to that word, those promises and those words like it was his deed of his house, even more. His bank account. His checking account number. I mean, this is his social security number. He memorized this and internalized this for all these years. When is he saying? He's saying, I'm 85 now. And he got this promise when he was 40. For the last 45 years, he hadn't forgotten what God promised him. And that promise kept him all the way strong and faithful throughout these years. Because he knew when God says, I will give you that land, that means he had to enter it. So every year that the Israelites had to wander in the wilderness became a thing of dread and arduous thing for others, but it became a thing of hope for him, a tenacity, persistence. He kept going because he knew that God had made a promise, he will enter it and he would possess it, and it was good as gold, and he held on to that. And so we learned something. We're going to have courage and strength to trust in God's word as we remember God's word, internalize it, and hold on to it. And it will make our journey here on earth very easy. Now, let's try that again. Easier. It can get pretty rocky, but it will make it easier. And we know that our best days are ahead. Was that heretic Osteen? He wrote, your best life now? Isn't that what he wrote? That's a lie, you know, right? Our best days are ahead when the Lord returns. And so how are we going to persevere here and now? You have to remember God's word. Remember his blessing. Remember his promise. I will be with you always to the very end of the age. In my Father's house, there are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go there to prepare a place for you so that where I am, you may be also. He told us to be watchful and awake. We do not know when he will return. He said, be faithful and apply ourselves in the Great Commission. You see, every day that we live, whether it seems temporarily painful or disappointing, it does not matter because we have the promise of the Lord. That's what Caleb had. That's what faith does. It opens the vistas to the future. Even when you don't see the next step, you see your final destination. And that's the key to living by faith. We need this Caleb perspective. We need to set our minds above. This is what Paul exhorts the Colossians in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1 to 2. Therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. We need this godly perspective. This is a faith perspective. By recounting the promises of Moses, we see what genuine faith does. It patiently looks forward and forges ahead. It fights. It gains victory. And it still desires more. You become adventuresome, not faithless. Caleb's tenacity and patience throughout the 38 years of wandering is a testament to the fact that he didn't forget. We lose faith because we forget. Caleb did not. When we honor God above others, God not only honors us, but he honors our children and their children. What a blessing from the Lord. Now, I don't want to make a blanket statement saying it's always like this, but that's the blessing of God. If you're a blessed man or a woman of God, God's not going to simply stop the blessing with you. He's going to ensure that it continues from you on toward others. And for Caleb and his descendants, because they were the people of God for God's own choice and possession through his prophetic fulfillment, it's true. There will be Judahites. There are Judahites now returning back, and there will be. Jesus said to his disciples, each one of you will govern each one of the tribes of Israel. One of them will be Judah. So, that's the perspective of Caleb. That's Caleb's faith perspective. Here's another perspective that he had. He had gratitude. Remember I said that the matching pair of the chiastic structure with this section of scripture is a section of the tribe of Joseph, the two houses of Joseph, and they complained. Look at Caleb here in verse 10. Now behold, the Lord has let me live. Caleb's absolutely certain it's the Lord. He gives glory to God right there. It's not his, you know, exercise or his kosher diet. He's saying the Lord has let me live, just as he spoke these 45 years from the time that the Lord spoke this word to Moses when Israel walked in the wilderness. And now behold, I am 85 years old today. And behold, now I'm 85 points to the fact that God has been faithful. He has let me live. Now, the term now behold at verse 10, now behold at the end of verse 10, and look at verse 12. Now behold. You see it? Well, verse 12, it says, now then, for stylistic variation. But it's the same Hebrew, ve'ata. Now, the fact that this appears three times shows that Caleb's not just saying stuff. He's building a very careful and logical case. He says, first of all, I am truly thankful to the Lord that he has kept his promise, which he made 45 years ago. And he has sustained me. The fact that he has sustained me tells you, Joshua, that he's going to fulfill his promise to me. Now behold, let me go get my inheritance. That's the case that Caleb's making here. He's carefully building a case. He is filled with gratitude towards the Lord. He's filled with faith. And he's saying, the Lord has kept his promise. Now all I need is your green light and your blessing. You're the leader. Look at what Caleb now does. He recounts God's goodness, and even in his careful, logical recounting, he's thankful. Look at verse 11. I am still as strong today as I was the day Moses sent me. He attributes his life, his longevity, and his strength and vigor to the Lord. How many of you praise God each and every day when you wake up and saying, thank you, Lord. Thank you for the strength, the vigor, the youthfulness, the sound mind. These are gifts from you. And you begin to start counting the blessings of the Lord, you run out of time in your quiet time, right? Yeah, our lives must be filled with thankfulness. If you're filled with thankfulness, I guarantee you'll be a man of faith, a woman of faith. We complain too much. And that's why we don't grow in faith. If you trust in God and his word, there's no way you cannot be thankful. Here is an elderly saint whose elderly vigor is not simply a boast in his strength or accomplishment, it's a demonstration of his faith in the faithfulness of the Lord. That's why elderly saints must leave this kind of a track record and legacy behind. This is what you and I should look forward to. Remember Caleb, and remember this in your own heart. Lord, if you sustain my life as you have Caleb's life, if you let me live, and if the Lord tarries and I grow old, may I be like Caleb, leaving a legacy of faithfulness and faith and thankfulness for others to see and follow. That's what you want. You see, Caleb's not interested in just giving his inheritance and his land to his kids and then going. he's leaving a greater legacy. His brother Othniel certainly saw it. And God says, I will bless your descendants after you. And notice he says, so my strength is now for war and for going out and coming in. Going out and coming in is daily activities. For war is, of course, combat and conquest. For times of great stress and times of everyday life, he says, God has given me strength to live. Ah, that's an amazing perspective of this man. Will you retire at a golfing village? Or will you take on a greater challenge for God's glory in your older age? Right now, you can decide in your youth, in your young age, say, I will never retire. I don't believe in retirement. I want to finish out my days with strength. As long as God gives me strength, I want to serve Him. You can decide that now, and God can honor you throughout the rest of your life. But if you look forward to retirement as something that's glorious, you know, that's the Western mindset. You know, you work hard and you save up and you enjoy the fruits of your labor at a golfing village or something. You just kick back and relax and let the young ones work. That's not Caleb's perspective. We need this perspective. We older folks or who are getting older, we need this perspective. What are we going to leave? We want to leave an example of faith, a legacy of faith. Challenging young people and say, live like this, serve God. Look at verse 12. Now then, give me this hill country. This is an amazing statement. Here's an old man at 85 saying, give me that hill country. I'm going to climb up there and capture these giants. Give me this hill country about which the Lord spoke on that day, for you heard on that day that Anakim were there. You heard. That's why the people were scared. Give it to me. Let me take that challenge, Joshua. Send me up there. I want that land. You know what he's saying? He's saying, I know that God, who promised that we will occupy this land, will give these enemies into our hands. I know it. I trusted the Lord. He let me live these 7 years I was in battle with the enemy. Give me this property. I want that hill. They were afraid of the Anakim. With the great fortified cities, perhaps the Lord will be with me. That perhaps is not a doubt. This is humility. Caleb was a man with great gratitude. He was a man of great faith and strength and courage, but he was also a man of humility. Never presumption. There's that great balance between courage and faith and humility. He's not cocky, but he is still courageous. Perhaps the Lord will be with me, and I will drive them out as the Lord has spoken. He has declared it. He says, I want to be the one who carry this out. Since I know God's will, I want God to use me to fulfill that will. You know, we can attempt bold things for God's glory because the Lord Jesus has already declared that the war is won. We can attempt bold things for His glory. There are too many people saying, well, that doesn't add up. It doesn't calculate. That shouldn't happen. It's one of the great challenges that we face. It's not that we don't read the Bible correctly, but there are too many opinions from the outside that says, well, that can't be done. It shouldn't be done. You need to wait 15 years until you save up $500,000. Then you have a professional missionary who's been trained for 14 years. Then you can pick a mission field, and then you can start. That's the conventional wisdom, isn't it? But that's not how any work of God has ever been faithfully carried out. It's been carried out by men and women who attempt bold things for His glory because God has declared it so. They trust in His word. And this is what Caleb's saying. I will try them out as the Lord has spoken. And here are the parallel passage in chapter 17. The great tribes, the most numerous double tribes of Joseph, and saying, yeah, the big guys are over there and they got weapons. Give us something else. Caleb saying, hey, don't leave this great action to the young guys. Give it to me. Let me go take over. What an amazing perspective. Verse 13, so Joshua blessed him. You would think that Joshua was concerned and say, I don't know, Caleb, you need to slow down, buddy. Oh, I don't want to lose a good friend. But it says, so Joshua blessed him and gave Hebron, and that was in the hill country, in Judah. Now that's why this is the tribe of Yehudah. And Where did David come from? Tribe of Judah. Where was his headquarters for 7 years before he went and kicked out the Jebusites in Jerusalem and took over and made that his headquarters? Hebron. Here, see, there's a little connection. There's a little foreshooting, foretelling. There's a little bullet that flies ahead. And, you know, you follow that little trail and you go, wow. And that goes all the way backwards, too, to Genesis 49. The scepter will not depart from Judah. The little hints by God. You see his divine fingerprints here. Hebron became the inheritance of Caleb, the son of Jephunneh, the Kenizzite, until this day. Now, this verse 14 just almost reads like an official statement. That's why his full name is given. His immediate father and his ancestor, Kenaz, from his tribe. And of course, because he followed the Lord of God, Israel, fully. In the land allotment, in the most official document, is a statement about Caleb and his faith. Why? Because God honored him. Verse 15. Now the name of Hebron was formerly Kiriath Arba. Kiriath just means village or town. And Arba was the greatest man among Anakim. Then the land had rest from war. Which is an interesting statement. Interesting finish. When the greatest enemies that the Israelites feared and the greatest among those biggest enemies were subdued by men of faith like Caleb, the land had rest from war. Faith conquers. Faith wins. Trusting in God and His greatness is the key to victory. If you compare the complaint of the house of Joseph to Caleb's praise and thanksgiving and his desire to take greater challenge at the end of his life, not at the beginning, were the very giants that the Israelites feared. And the fact that his faith legacy rubbed off on Othniel, his brother, and his children were blessed because of his footsteps and the example and legacy that he left. Then his also brother was used by the Lord to judge over Israel after Joshua died and blessed Israel. The faith just doesn't stay with you, does it? It continues to spread. Judah becomes a prominent tribe because of men like Caleb, who are men of faith. God honors faith. He honors men of faith. Men of courage, conviction of faith. When there's no one else who supports your side. When men depart and you stand alone. You see, courageous faith is always lonely. If you're looking for other people to join your team, it may never happen. That's the kind of faith that honors God. 2 Timothy 4, verses 16 and 17, this is Paul's own personal reflection and he shares with his beloved son in the faith, Timothy. He says, "At my first defense, no one supported me, but all deserted me. May it not be counted against them. But the Lord stood with me and strengthened me so that through me the proclamation might be fully accomplished and that all the Gentiles might hear. And I was rescued out of the lion's mouth." 2 Timothy 4, 16 and 17. An amazing statement. Paul stood alone, he says. Aha, correction. God stood with Paul. When men desert you and nobody supports you, you stand alone. You stand with God. And God stands with you. You will not only grow in faith, He will honor your faith. And he says, He not only used Paul that the Gentiles might be saved. And here, God rescued him from the clutches of danger of the lion's mouth. God honors those who honor him by faith. And without faith, it is impossible to please or honor him. So men and women of the gospel, the men and women of Christ, honor God. If teenage children like Daniel and his friends, like David and Mary and Joseph, can honor God with their youthful zeal and their faith. And if an old senior citizen like Caleb here can honor God with his faith and look at the assignments as an adventure because God has spoken, surely you and I, who are in between these years, can continue to live by faith, attempt bold things for God's glory in faith, and let the chips fall where they may. If the people come out with all their voices and conventional wisdom, say, hey, that can't be done. That shouldn't be done. Why are you living like this? Why are you so zealous for God? Why are you doing that? Why are you not doing that? Why are you so resolute? Why can't you compromise? And we must look at what Caleb saw. He said, the Lord let me live. He has spoken, and I will do his bidding. Joshua also, two faithful spies, became the two most prominent men, and God honored them. At the end of Joshua's life, he said, as for me and my household, we will serve the Lord. He says, I don't care what you guys do, whether you chase after these idols and serve other gods, but I and my household, we made a decision. We can live by faith, and we can leave a legacy of faith. And I pray that you and I do in this generation for God's glory. May the Lord bless you. Father, thank you for blessing us with the blessings of Caleb, how you honored him for his faith, how you are the rock upon whom Caleb placed his faith, and you honored him, you exalted him. And Lord, it is not that we seek the exaltation, but we seek your pleasure. We seek your glory, that you might be glorified in us. Help us to not to listen to the majority voice of men, but to trust in your unfailing promises of your word. While men trust their feelings, trust their intuition, trust their intellect, may we trust in you and your word alone. Help us to say no to the pressures among our peers, among the majority, that tells us to compromise and to yield. Help us to stand firm in your word. Thank you for the faith and legacy like Caleb. Thank you that we not only see this as possible, but what a wonderful thing it is for us to desire to end our lives with such vigor, with such adventuresome spirit, with such confidence in you. While other men fear and cower, may we be like Caleb, with great zeal and joy for life as we serve you. Would you bless your people? Allow them to be men and women of faith who serve in the great faithful God, a God of Israel, a God and a Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen. Lord bless you. Have a wonderful week in the Lord.